Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 8. We're looking at verses 16 and 17 in particular. Not ashamed. I get chapel services during the week. I lead an institution not too dissimilar from Cedarville. I get coming in from class, hustling out to class, this parenthetical season of time, less than an hour to come together to worship, to be encouraged from God's word. So my goal this morning is to do just that. In about 30 minutes, to just impress upon you the gospel from verses most of us are familiar with. Romans chapter 1, begin reading with me in verse 8. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17 in particular. Not ashamed. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in this moment before you. We've worshiped you. We've raised our voices in song. We now look to your word. And I pray, Father, you would speak to us, each one of us, in a personal, direct, powerful way from these verses. May the ministry of your spirit be evident in the minutes that follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses about not being ashamed of the gospel. And that is exactly what I want to speak to you about in our time together this morning, about not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we talk a lot in circles like mine and yours, in evangelical circles and on college and seminary campuses, about not being ashamed or about being a bold witness unto Christ. And often that conversation, often those sermons tend to drift towards maintaining a clear gospel witness, a clear Christian witness as it relates to the great cultural flashpoints of our generation. We talk about being men and women who are willing to speak biblical truth through issues like gender, and that gender is God's gift and established in the creative order. We talk about being men and women of biblical conviction when it comes to issues like marriage, that marriage is indeed to be followed out after God's divine model in Scripture set forth in Genesis and reiterated throughout the entirety of God's holy word. That marriage is between a man and a woman, a conjugal, covenantal union for two to become one together and live together and glorify God through that marriage. We talk about having biblical conviction and speaking biblical truth and a Christian witness about the matters of life and death, and in particular the pro-life movement, to be people that will agitate for the dignity of life, and that all are created in the image of God, and that from the womb to the tomb we are to uphold a biblical ethic for life, and that is good and fitting and right. And to be one who is committed to biblical conviction is to be one who will speak to these things. But I want to impress upon you this morning, impress upon you in this gathering, that we must not lose sight of our fundamental responsibility to be bold witnesses when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an inverted logic in the evangelical world at times that goes something like this. If we will tamp down our volume on the great cultural issues of the day, then perhaps the world will give us a closer listening, perhaps a more responsive listening, if we speak the gospel without the baggage of the cultural concerns of the day. The folly of that logic is A, that is fundamentally untrue, but B, the gospel, if you speak it clearly, is more repulsive, is more of a stumbling block, is more challenging than the biblical truth on the great cultural issues of the day. What do you mean by that? What is the gospel message itself? We believe that in eternity past, God determined to create. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit created all that is, including this planet we inhabit. We believe the teaching of Genesis that God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. We believe they sinned and plunged all of us into death with them. We believe, as the prophets of old foreshadowed, that one would come to redeem this lost people. The great types and the great prophecies of the Old Testament foreshadowing this coming sacrifice for sin. And we believe that, and we preach that God's only Son, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, condescended to earth to live amongst us, lived a sinless life, performed signs and wonders and miracles, died on a tree, was raised from the dead on the third day, and is coming back on a white horse to judge the living and the dead. That truth, when spoken clearly, is far more radical, far more offensive than simply calling upon a culture to acknowledge what all of humanity has previously acknowledged, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And oh, by the way, the belief that if you don't believe that message, that gospel message of Christ, that you will spend eternity separated from him in a literal place that is more real than the room we inhabit this morning, known as hell. That, brothers and sisters, that, ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel boldness that must reinvigorate our evangelical witness, that must reinvigorate our evangelical conviction, that we believe this truth so boldly that we're giving our lives to it, either directly in ministerial vocation for many of us, but for most of us, throughout whatever God calls you to do, to be a school teacher, a physician, or an engineer, or whatever God calls you to do, to live your life on mission as a Christian, being bold in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was such a man who had that conviction, who had that sense of mission. In fact, you read this book as we read these opening verses. He had this desire to go to Rome to preach the gospel in Rome. Why? Because Rome was the great imperial city, right? Rome was the greatest city in the ancient world. It was a hub of military, of cultural, of economic, of political power. All roads, as the ancient saying went, all roads led to and from Rome. So Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel in Rome, knowing that as the gospel took root in Rome and the church was planted and the church established in Rome, that the gospel would percolate out from Rome throughout the rest of the ancient world. He speaks of this passion in these verses, does he not? He says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And goes on to talk about here his desire, his prayer for them, his desire to go to them, verse 11, that he may impart some spiritual fruit there, that he may preach the gospel there. He says in verse 13, indeed, I have planned to go there. I've desired to go there, but thus far I have been prevented. Verse 14, he gets into the why. Because as the recipient of the gospel is one who's been redeemed by the grace of God, I am under obligation. I am a debtor. I am one who is indebted to all, to the lost, to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Each one of us in the room today is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should carry a healthy sense of indebtedness in our hearts, a healthy awareness that God has saved us, that God has redeemed us to be on mission for him, to be on mission with him, whether it's in the town of Cedarville or wherever God will disperse you when you graduate to go to live a life on mission for him, on mission with him, a life of gospel ambition that we see reflected here from Paul. I hail these days from Kansas City. I grew up in Mobile, Alabama, down the Gulf Coast. I've been in Kansas City now almost 6 years. My wife, our five children, love living there. And Kansas City is a spectacular city. We're home to the Kansas City Royals, recently the world champions. Not doing too well this year. Recently, the world champions, the Kansas City Chiefs, were home to Great Barbecue, one of the originating cities of jazz, and so much more. Many of you don't realize Kansas City at one time was a hub of organized crime. It was a mafia hotbed. New York, Chicago, and Kansas City were the big three before organized crime moved to Vegas and westward beyond. But Kansas City has a rich and a intriguing history for organized crime. And many people don't know that organized crime in Kansas City, the mafia migrated up towards the north side of town. And frankly, our seminaries on the north side of town. In the 1970s and 80s, the FBI actually used Miss Western Seminary's campus as a listening station to eavesdrop on the mafia lords in Kansas City. You don't want to be under obligation to a mafia boss, so I have been told. That typically does not end well if you are indebted to him. You do what he tells you to do. You do when he tells you to do it. If not, if you are under obligation to such a figure and you don't respond and jump when he says jump and ask how high, you could find yourself, well, swimming with the fishes. Here, the sense of obligation is the total opposite. Not out of threat, not out of fear, not out of a sense of heaviness, but out of a sense of gratitude for what the gospel has done in your life. College is an exhilarating season of life. You're old enough, as they say, to make your own decisions, not quite old enough to be held accountable for all of them. Sweet season of life. I was converted my freshman year in college. Dr. McKinnon's in the crowd today. Seeing him reminded me of going to college Bible studies together in that season of life. Converted my freshman year in college, began to experience a call to ministry my junior year in college, and then here I am today, some 20 years later, serving the Lord. But I remember so pointedly what that conversion was like. It was a life of emptiness before Christ, a life of selfish ambition, a college athlete living for self and doing all that that entailed. But Christ showed up, Christ convicted, Christ redirected. And to get over that divine intervention in my life is to fail to live a life of gratitude for the gospel and to fail to live a life as one who is indebted for the lost. That may be your story here today. You came to this campus because it was a great school with a great reputation in your neck of the woods, and you came here and you're nominally Christian, but since you've been here, Christ has actually grabbed you. Maybe you're here this morning and you come because it's a great institution with a great reputation, with great leadership and great momentum, and it's in your neck of the woods. You came here and you're kind of, sort of, maybe a Christian, but you can kind of blend into a crowd like this. Has the gospel reached you and changed your life? One way to know is, do you have the sense of inner compulsion, the sense of indebtedness to see others come to faith in Christ? So Paul here then says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now notice verse 16, and we want to hop in here with intentionality. Verse 16, and there's a simple exhortation I want to impress upon you from the first half of this verse. And that is that you are called, that I am called to endorse the gospel boldly. Now, it's easy to forget what's going on in the life of Paul here. It's easy to overlook what's taking place in this man, Paul's life. It's easy to look at now and say, well, of course he wasn't ashamed. This is a great apostle. He wrote 13 New Testament letters. He took all these mission trips. He planted churches. He's the greatest Christian who ever lived. But remember Paul's life before Christ. We see it spelled out in multiple places in the New Testament. He was advanced in Judaism. He had social status. He had the right religious pedigree. He was a young man on the make. But when Christ shows up in his life on the Damascus Road, he, in a very real sense, lost everything. Socially outcast. Religiously upside down. He was imprisoned in Philippi, ran out of Thessalonica, laughed at and mocked in Athens, smuggled out of Damascus and Berea, considered a fool in Corinth, called a blasphemer in Jerusalem, stoned and left for dead in Lystra. The list just keeps going. So he has experienced all this loss. He's experienced all this mockery, all this pain, but he writes to these believers. He begins the letter, this great declaration of the gospel, and says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. And then he does what? He begins to unpack throughout this book what the gospel is. Beginning in verse 18, he begins with a great declaration of the wrath of God as it is abiding on the heads of lost people. And he gets into the law and how we respond to the law, and we're saved by faith. And in the Old Testament, Abraham was reconciled unto God through faith, and we're called to live a life of faith. We're justified by faith, and we get this full unpacking of the gospel and all of its ramifications, and it is glorious. But at the beginning of this book, he stands, he looks to Rome, a city he wants to preach the gospel in. He's reminded of his own background, his own conversion, and he says to them, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I want my neighbors to find me most odd. I want the guy on the plane to find me most odd. I want the guy down the street who I meet in the marketplace to find me most odd, not because that I believe certain applications of the gospel, certain derived truths from the Word of God, like marriage, like gender, like sexuality. Yes, I'm happy to be counted odd for those things. But I want to be so gospel-centered, so gospel-clear, so gospel-bold, that what strikes them most odd about me is that I actually believe this man Jesus lives and holds their destiny in his hand. Notice what Paul says here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed. To be ashamed means to experience some sense of loss. Some sense of loss over being identified with. And Paul says, I fear no loss, reputationally or otherwise, for the gospel. I'm not ashamed. And we are called similarly to endorse, to speak, to teach, to preach that gospel with similar boldness. Well, notice verse 16. We go a little deeper here, and we need to go with it. I've already touched on, in summary fashion, the gospel itself, the message of Christ. Then he gets into, in the middle of verse 16, what it is, why we endorse, why we speak the gospel boldly. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, when I speak to a group like this, and in this morning from this passage, my great concern is not that I speak to 3,000 or so people who think incorrectly about the gospel. My great concern when I speak to a group of young evangelicals like this is not that you're thinking incorrectly about the gospel, is that you're thinking inadequately of the gospel. You're thinking insufficiently of the gospel. You have minimized in your mind and minimized in your basic worldview the full power, the full potency of the gospel message to change lives, to redeem sinners. Notice what we see here. Paul links his boldness in the gospel to actually what the gospel does, what it accomplishes. It is the power of God for salvation. Do you really believe this morning people out here the gospel will be saved? That is one of the defining issues for evangelicals in this generation. Do you really believe that people on an island somewhere who haven't heard the gospel must hear the gospel to be saved? You bet your socks I do. And if you actually believe that, it frames for you how you live your life, how you engage the world, how you steward your resources. And then when people hear that gospel, they are saved, and it is a holistic conversion. What do we see here? What are we saved from? Three things, briefly. We're saved from the penalty of sin, by God's grace and the ministry of the Spirit, from the practice of sin, and we're saved from the pain of sin. All of this we brush up against in verse 16. What do I mean by the penalty of sin? I mean the fact that based upon our life, our words, our actions, our thought, every person outside of Christ is abiding under the forthcoming wrath of God. Wait a minute, that's harsh. That is not an encouraging word to hear on a Wednesday morning, 10 a.m. That is a true word. We moved to Kansas City 6 years ago, and the president's home is a delightful house on campus to live. And I'm one of these guys, when I drive, it's often not good. I'm in a hurry. I tend to be distracted. I'm not a good driver, I confess. And I'm one of these guys that I like to keep moving. I'm task-oriented. And so I have been known to go right on a red light, even when I need to go left, just to kind of keep going. And there's a red light by our house. And for me, when a light is yellow, that just full confession here, yellow means tends to mean speed up, not brake. And that's right. And so there is a, we're right in front of our house, there's a red light there. And it had this device I had never encountered before. One of these little cameras that would like take a picture of you if you were breaking the red light. And so I'm there, and we just moved in the house a period of days, and we've been there a couple of weeks, and we get a letter in the mail saying that I had driven through the light as it was red. And I was astonished. I was indignant. Why? I would never run a red light. And you open that envelope up, and it's a picture of you and your car, your license plate, going on a red light. And I thought, well, how did that happen? I never do that. But, I mean, it was irrefutable, the evidence, right? I'm there. Well, like 3 days later, I go to the mailbox, and guess what's in the mailbox? Another one of these little treats, a picture of me going through the red light. It's turning red, and there's another. And then a couple of days later, a third one showed up. A couple of days later, a fourth one showed up. A couple of days later, my wife filed for divorce. In 2 weeks, four of these treats showed up in the mail. Each time, I'm in utter disbelief because I don't consciously run red lights. But it's just there. It's factual. It's objective. It's the light. It's the picture. It's me. It's the plate. I have no defense. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, young men, young women, there is no confusion in the courts of eternity. Those words, those actions, those deeds, those are documented. And do you realize that in just since the time we have gathered in this room in a spirit of worship, your mind has probably went places that in and of itself shatters the law of God. So what do you do if that is you and there's absolute condemnation? There are cameras around documenting everything. I'll tell you what you do. You run to the cross. Because only Jesus, only his death, only his atoning work, only that can free you from the penalty of sin. But notice also, got a witness up there somewhere. Thank you, fellow. But also the power of God unto salvation also saves us from the practice of sin. Now listen, I'm not talking about perfection here. The point is not that if you come to Christ that, you know, you're perfectly clean going forward. The point is, though, by the work of the Spirit in your life, by the power of Scripture in your life, but by congregational accountability and encouragement, we can, indeed, we do progress forward in Christian growth and greater personal holiness. So we can say to the couple whose marriage is on the fritz, we can say to the young man or young woman struggling with various temptations, we can say to people who feel the weight of their sin and the struggle of convictions, we can say to them, the gospel can work in your life. Also, salvation even reaches in what I refer to as the pain of sin, the guilt. I'm in a room this morning with 3,000 plus people, and you look really good. You guys are clean cut. You guys are happy. You guys are cheerful. You guys are worshipful. But we would all be deluding ourselves if we didn't acknowledge, even in a room like this, there are many of us have done things in our life that looking back, we are like, what was I thinking? And with that comes guilt, oftentimes. With that comes a heaviness of life that hangs over you. What was I thinking? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Reputationally, why did I give myself to that? And it hangs over you with a sense of guilt. But the gospel, rightly understood, when embraced, does indeed give you a new start. It wipes away the guilt. You take that burden, that heavy backpack off, as John Bunyan described, and you lay it down and you go forward in newness. That is the gospel. And that is why when we preach it to someone or we speak it to someone, listen to me, we don't do so like apologizing like a bad salesman who says, you know, there's this thing called the gospel in Jesus, and I know you probably don't want to follow him, and I understand if I were you, I probably wouldn't want to follow him anyway, and you have a complicated life, and you kind of mumble your way through it as though you're selling them an inferior product. No. You speak with confidence. Indeed, you speak without a sense of shame because you believe convictionally, theologically, that everyone needs a redeemer. And everyone has a life that needs to be put back together by the grace of God. And everyone carries the pain of that sin with them, and the message of the gospel brings freedom to all. That is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Notice the end of verse 16. This message, he says, it is to be preached for all. It is to be preached to all. For anyone, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Greek, to anyone we preach, and you believe, and I believe that anyone who hears the gospel, who repents and believes, indeed will be saved. I said a moment ago, my concern is not that you have an incorrect view of the gospel, but that we all tend to have an insufficient and inadequate view of the gospel. Where we look at people and we think, you know, he lives a pretty clean life. He's from a good family. They're intact. They seem to be normal people. I bet the gospel would fit him well. Look at someone else from a busted home, a rough life, a tough background, and we think, well, this is going to be a stretch here. He probably is not willing to, you know, give up these habits. And we tend to negotiate away in our own mind what we think is the gospel's reach. Go back with me to the early 1940s, mid-1940s in the context of World War II. This great collision of two great sides, good versus evil, the Allied versus the Axis powers, and this race against time, both the Germans and the Americans combined with the British were seeking to develop this super weapon, would come known as the atomic bomb. The Germans had the great scientists, great minds, and they were racing for it. The Allied powers the same, knowing whoever got to it first, likely it would be the decisive factor in the global conflict. Out in the deserts of Los Alamos, when the Americans were there and had actually assembled the first weapon and were going to detonate it to determine the power, the explosive power of this weapon before it may be brought into warfare. All the great scientists, several political leaders, several military leaders assembled in the desert to watch this detonation go off. They did not know what to expect. A bomb had never been detonated like this before. Some were theorizing it would lead to a chain reaction to where an atmospheric fire that could engulf the planet in fire. The onlookers were several miles away in bunkers, hunkered down through binoculars, watching the detonation. And to seek to register the explosive power, there were gauges set at the detonation site with cables all the way back to the bunker to register how powerful this explosion was. These gauges were there. The greatest minds America had developed these gauges to register the explosive power. Funny thing happened. When the bomb went off, that power roared. And it roared through those cables, and it roared through those cables, and those gauges all went to be pegged out and remained pegged out and were unrelentingly pegged out because all the great minds America had collectively underassessed the power that was in the atom bomb. I think we live like that. We have gospel gauges, and we look at people, and we evaluate people based upon their openness, their need, their compatibility with the gospel of Christ. And passages like this tell us to shatter those gauges because the gospel reaches all, can redeem all, the most morally pure outwardly, the most morally impure outwardly. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of that gospel. Notice verse 17 quickly, and we'll wrap this up. There's just this final reminder that we must embrace the gospel personally. Verse 17, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul is about to unpack the righteousness of God, but in this message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. True or false question? Look up. To go to heaven, you must have a perfectly righteous life. True or false question, to go to heaven, you must have a perfectly righteous life. If you say true, raise your hand. If you say false, raise your hand. Okay, you're all wrong who said false. To go to heaven, you have to have a perfectly righteous life. The good news is, it doesn't have to be your perfectly righteous life. The gospel is that Jesus saves. And when he enters our life, we have his righteousness. We gain his victory through his substitutionary atonement. God views all those in him like he views his son. You're in a great Christian context. Hard to imagine a better one. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to experience this chapel 5 days a week, these professors, and go to hell one day? The call from this passage this morning is for you to embrace that gospel, that Christ, receive that righteousness from the Savior. And the call more broadly for all of us is to be a group of people who live life as those who are unashamed. Pray with me. Father, we bow now. We thank you for this time together. I thank you for these precious young men and women who are studying here, the precious faculty and staff who are equipping them so well. And Father, I pray that through this chapel hour, your son would be honored and that we would be a people more devoted to Christ, more committed to his gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.